Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And let's see, this is a I don't think I have anything else to announce right now, so I'm going to just go ahead and talk to Esther, calling from Long Beach, California. Hi, Esther. Welcome.
God bless you. I want to say about abortion. I feel that abortion should be between the mother, God, pastor, and the priest. And I feel also that if we as Christians would go into the highways and hedges, like Jesus has told us to, a lot of people would not want to have an abortion if they are really born again unless they are saved. Now, we need abortion. People in my family have needed abortion, and I'm glad that they were able to get it. If my mother needs abortion, I want her to get an abortion. If my sister or my grandchild or anybody need abortion, they need to be able to get it. These politicians know nothing about health or people condition. The doctors have gone to school for it, and it should be between that mother, God, the pastor, and the priest. And Jesus said, just like Judas, it's good that he hadn't been born. And some of these children, they don't need to come here. They don't get saved. And their little souls, when as being aborted, God will take them little souls on back to heaven. But I'm not saying that just to have an abortion is right. But if you got it in your heart to have one and you don't need one, your heart is wrong. So I feel we as Christians have not gone into the highways and hedges and gave people God's plan of salvation. So these young people in there and others will know you don't need no abortion unless you need one. And if we need one as an ordained minister, we need to be able to get abortion. So that's how I feel. And about Martin Luther King, I heard that how somebody pretended that he was having sex with another woman. But on the radio and the TV, it came on. I was up north and I heard how people have lied on him, just like they lied on Jesus. And the Bible tells me that should have two or three when it comes to a priest or anybody, not just believe what you hear. So be right. Careful how okay. You talk well, about Esther, God's folk. I'm just telling the people in the radio audience.
Yeah, we've moved away from your subject. Please stay with me. I want to ask you some questions. I can't tell you what Martin Luther King did or did not do. I've heard from several sources, including his friends who traveled with him, that he did have affairs, and even that his wife did not object to it. They had a kind of an agreement about that. But I'm not here to say that's true. Maybe it's not true. I don't even care. He's dead now. But I am interested in people who are not yet dead. Martin Luther King was assassinated.
Christian, regardless if they did make a mistake.
All right.
Okay. You should mind that. Please. I'm telling you.
Okay, I'm going to put.
I'm ordained minister.
Okay, I'm on hold because apparently you didn't know I was even speaking. I hope you can stay on because I want to ask you some questions if you'd be able to answer them since you're an ordained minister. First of all, let me just say I'm sure that you and I both agree that was a terrible crime to assassinate Martin Luther King and that should be something outlawed. There should be no law permitting people to assassinate other people. But how is that different than killing a baby in the womb? I'm just wondering. I mean, you said that there are times when women need an abortion. I'm curious, can you give me an example of a time when an abortion is needed?
Told us to do, sir.
Pardon?
We're not doing it.
Okay, I don't think you're even hearing me, are you? I mean, I think I've got you on hold again. I've had you on hold three times so that I could interject something because you've been talking a long time. But it sounds to me like you don't even know I'm talking. So I'm hoping I can get an answer from you. You mentioned several times, sometimes women need an abortion. Could you give me an example of a kind of situation where a woman needs
an abortion?
My
mother needs one, she should get it.
Okay, let me ask you, why did she need one?
Because the baby died in a stomach in a womb. Maybe it's in a tube. Maybe she's bleeding to death.
Okay, sure, obviously.
She needs to have an abortion.
No, that's not an abortion. That's when a baby, when there's a tubal pregnancy, that baby is not even implanted in the uterus yet. There's not. That's a life-saving procedure for the woman, since both the woman and the baby will die without it. That's a very special kind of situation where the baby can't live whether intervention takes place or not. Likewise, if the baby dies in the womb, and you know, medically the corpse is removed from the womb, that's not abortion either. Abortion is when you take a child that has every indication of being able to survive natural birth, and you kill it. That's what abortion is. I assume that maybe you don't agree with that.
You're cutting me off, but you're sinning.
Uh-huh. Okay, bye now. Okay. My goodness. I wanted to have a conversation with you, and you just wouldn't stop talking. I'm sorry to hear that. Anyone who wants to have that conversation, feel free to call. But obviously this lady didn't even stop talking, when I was talking. So anyway, you got to say what you said. I don't agree that abortions are necessary. I just read a quote from C. Everett Koop, who is a famous doctor who was in government office for many years, and he said that he had never in 20 or 30 something years, I think, of being in the medical practice, never encountered a case where an abortion was needed to save a woman's life. I think many times people suggest abortion may be needed for the woman's mental health or for her safety, you know, in terms of family retribution that comes up on her if they find out she's pregnant. This is something that, frankly, this can be avoided unless the woman is raped. Now, people say, what about in cases of rape and incest? Well, I believe that the baby's still a baby, even if it was produced by rape or incest, but not even 1% of abortions have been given with those circumstances. Less than 1% is the number that is statistically the case where abortions take place when there was no rape or incest. Now, in that less than 1%, obviously it's very tragic, but I still don't think a baby should be killed. Why should an innocent child be killed because his father was, or her father was, a rapist? I mean, you don't punish children for their parents' sins. So I just don't understand the mentality of any Christian who thinks it's okay to kill babies. I don't care what the cause of the pregnancy was, although I'm very sorry for any young woman who's been raped. And by the way, lots of women have been raped and haven't gotten pregnant. I'm sorry for them, too. In fact, I'm sorry for anyone who's a victim of any violent crime. But we live in a world where there is such thing, and I can't make that go away. But once a child exists, the killing of that child is a sin. And not only is it a sin, it should be a crime, because murder is forbidden in the law. And to say, well, a woman has special rights, abortion rights. She's the only person allowed to kill somebody else who's innocent. If I did it, or if a non-pregnant woman did it, they'd go to prison, maybe put to death if they killed an innocent child. But the mother, she's the one who's allowed to kill an innocent child. And I'm not sure why the right to murder is granted to one particular class of persons. I don't think murder's ever okay, and I don't think it should ever be illegal. All right, let's talk to, and obviously you disagree. Let's talk to John, who's calling from California. John, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Got your hands full there.
Yeah.
My question is, I heard the dispensationalists talk about this, the temple being rebuilt, and I've heard you talk about that was a conditional promise to the Jews who were in captivity. I think that's what you said. Could you kind of clarify that for me? And where would I find that on your website in more detail?
Well, there's no place in the Bible that speaks of a third temple, either conditionally or otherwise. But there is a second temple description in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. And I have mentioned that that temple being being rebuilt or built that way was conditional upon the obedience or the repentance, I should say, of the Jews in exile. Now, they would have a temple in any case, but the particular description of the temple, which was as glorious as Solomon's temple, was to be theirs only if they were repentant. And that's what Ezekiel 43 says in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, where in the midst of the description of this temple, it says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements. So basically, if they are repentant, if they are ashamed, this is the temple pattern that I'm giving them. Now, if they're not ashamed, what are they going to get? Well, they got a temple anyway. Zerubbabel built a temple, but there weren't very many Jews who were repentant. Not many went back to build the temple. Most of the Jews stayed in captivity and still are there. Their descendants are there to this day in among the Gentile lands. They could have gone back to Israel, and the faithful remnant did, and they did build a temple. But it wasn't the one that was described there, because the nation as a whole was not very, of a right mind for it. And that was a condition for it, stated. Now, as far as a third temple, there's really nothing in the Bible that mentions a third temple. It's clear that Ezekiel was describing a temple that would exist after his time, and there was a temple that existed after his time. It didn't fit the description because the conditions were not met. Zechariah 14 mentions a temple also, but it's not talking about the end times, I don't believe. I believe it's talking about the temple that was built in Zechariah's time. Zechariah came back after the captivity with Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. And the destruction of Jerusalem occurred again after Zechariah's time, when the Romans came and destroyed everything in the first century A.D. And I believe that's what he's describing. So there's nothing that talks about a third temple. Now, some people say, well, there's a temple in Revelation. That's true. There is. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, in my opinion, that's the temple that was standing when Jesus was here, and it was destroyed. There's a temple of God mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. But Paul never uses that expression, the temple of God, to speak of a Jewish temple. He does use it elsewhere, but only to refer to the church. Paul does speak of the temple of God in three places. Two places he tells the Corinthian church that they are the temple of God. And the other occasion is in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he doesn't identify the temple of God as to which temple he means, but since we know what he calls the temple of God, the church, and he never calls the Jewish temple the temple of God, there's no reason to believe he's talking about some third temple built in Jerusalem. So those would be all the relevant passages I know on the subject.
Yeah, where would I find that on your website?
Well, when I talk about Ezekiel chapter 40, I do have verse by verse teachings through the whole Bible. So there's not very many passages that even would be relevant to the question. But if you look up my teachings on Ezekiel 40 through 48 or 47, discuss that there. My lectures on Zechariah 14, it's going to come up there.
Okay.
And my lectures on 2 Thessalonians 2 would come up there as well.
Okay. Hey, thanks. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Lupita from the Bronx, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call, Minister Greg. I have a question. I noticed when I read the book of Kings and the Chronicles, they usually end by saying, for example, and the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah? The acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the king of Judah? The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat,
right.
First and last,
this happens.
Behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel, and so on and so on. My question is, where are these chronicles or these annals? Are they still in some library today, or are they translated? Are they available?
No, they don't exist anymore.
Remember,
when these books were written, it was probably about 700 years before Christ, or in the case of Chronicles, about maybe 500 years before Christ. A lot of these books were written, Kings and Chronicles. And, I'd say probably realistically 500 or 600 years before Christ, Kings and Chronicles were written. And back then, they had a lot of books we don't have anymore, and they mentioned some of them. You've mentioned several of them. There's the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah is mentioned many times. The Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel is mentioned many times. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, it talks now the acts of King David. First and last, indeed, they're written in the Book of Samuel the seer, the Book of Nathan the prophet, and the Book of Gad the seer. Those books don't exist anymore. So we simply don't have all the books that they had available back then.
I see. Okay,
right.
Thank you very much for taking my call. That's very clear. Thank you so much.
All right, God bless you. Bye now. Jan from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. I just have a question on homosexuality. I had a friend who says there's nothing in the Bible that mentions women in homosexuality, only men. What's your take on that?
Well, there's no specific mention of lesbianism per se, although it appears to be included in Romans chapter 1, because Paul does mention women. It doesn't say that they were lesbians, but it's in a context that sounds like it may be referring to lesbianism. I'll give it to you in Romans chapter 1, in verse 26. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Now, the natural use some people think the natural use is childbearing, and so that it's talking about women, you know, not having children when they could, just giving up that as a role. But in the context, it says, "Likewise also," verse 27, "the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." So he specifically mentions male homosexuality in verse 27. And when he does transition to males, he starts it with "likewise also." And in other words, like the women in verse 26, they exchanged their natural use for what was against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, which presumably means sex with a woman.
Mm-hmm.
They lusted after men instead. So this does look very much like it's talking about lesbianism. It doesn't talk about women lusting after women or having sex with women or anything like that, but leaving the natural use is compared as a similarity to men who leave the natural use of the woman in order to have sexual acts with the same sex. So it certainly looks like that's what Paul's talking about. Now, if somebody says, "Well, but that could be interpreted differently," I would ask, well, is there a different interpretation that is more reasonable or more likely to be true? I mean, is it just that you're trying to justify something? I mean, we can deny Scripture anytime it condemns something we don't that we want to do. But, a person who wants to follow Christ actually wants to know the mind of God about things.
Mm-hmm.
And God didn't create sex to be just a gratification. He made it to be part of a marriage. Okay. Any sexual activity outside of biblical marriage is what the Bible calls fornication. Fornication is a broad term that refers to all kinds of sexual activity, including bestiality, the kind of things they're trying to legalize now in California with Proposition 3, marry whatever you want, whoever you want. I don't think that'll pass, because I think even California's smarter than that, but maybe not. They're pretty stupid sometimes. But the truth is that all fornication is outside, is sexual activity outside of normal marriage. Now, Jesus defined marriage. And he when he was asked about divorce, when he was asked if it's lawful to divorce your wife, he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so Paul says that that's what marriage is. Jesus said that's what marriage is. Now, in chapter 15, that was Matthew 19, but in Matthew 15, Jesus lists things that come out of the heart that defile a person. And this is in, we're looking at verses 18, 19. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now, fornication is an umbrella term for all sexual activity outside of marriage. And Jesus said marriage is when a man leaves his father and mother and takes a wife. That's a woman. It's a feminine word.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in other words, humanity has been right about this pretty much in terms of defining marriage for at least 6,000 years, pretty much. And just the past generation has decided they know more about everything than all the thousands of years of generations in all cultures previous to this. Now, I'm not saying homosexuality wasn't practiced in previous generations. It's always been practiced by people who are homosexuals, but it wasn't called marriage. It wasn't called marriage. It was just another form of sex outside of marriage, which means another form of fornication. So,
That's helpful.
Yeah, so in other words, whether it's a man or a woman, they're not supposed to be having sex outside of marriage. And two women cannot be married any more than two men can be. I mean, the courts might say they are, but then the courts can say that you can divorce your husband or your wife because you don't like their looks or you found somebody you like better, and then you can remarry. But the Bible says, no, if you do that, that's adultery. And the Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, the question is, does a person want to inherit the kingdom of God or not? If they don't, if they don't care whether they inherit the kingdom of God or not, then I suppose, and they don't care if they please God or not, or do what God hates, well, then they can do anything they want with their bodies. I can't forbid them. But I'm never going to agree that that's moral. I mean, that'd be lying to people. And that you don't lie to people if you care about them.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Amen. Thank you for that helpful response.
All right, Jan. Good talking to you, sister.
Same here.
Thanks for your call. All right, we have a lot more calls awaiting, and there's one line open right now, which she was on a moment ago. If you'd like to get on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, at this point, we need to take a break. Actually, I have about a minute before that break, but no sense trying to take a call in that period of time. We have another half hour coming up. We're not anywhere near done with the program, but at this point, we interrupt the program to let you know about our resources and the fact that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, we pay a lot of money to radio stations all over the country. Last I heard, I think we pay about $140,000 a month to radio stations. But you'll notice we have no products for sale. We don't have a mailing list. We don't have any fundraising apparatus. You know, I get emails from people saying, because we're a 501c3, saying, oh, we can help you earn, you know, get more donations, blah, blah, blah. I'm not the least bit interested in what they have to sell me. I'm not interested in staying on the air if God doesn't just provide without my doing those things. And God does. He's been providing for us for 27 years to stay on the air. But it's very expensive. And we have no sponsors, no commercial breaks. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, perhaps you like the program and think it'd be good to keep it on the air, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 1-800-925-9393. Website is also a place where you can donate, but it's also loaded with free resources. There's nothing there for sale, but there are thousands of audio resources you can download for free. And you may be interested in them. As I mentioned to an earlier caller, my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible is there. You can download that for free. My teaching on topics on virtually every subject imaginable, hundreds of them, are there free. And there's other resources, you know, text resources and so forth. If you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And all of those resources are available there for free. Now, it's also possible to donate at the website if you want to. And, of course, we appreciate those who do. But whether you do or not, you're welcome to have anything that we have to give. And that's just check it out, thenarrowpath.com. And there's also an app. But the app doesn't come from the App Store or Google Play. It comes from, you have to go on your browser and look up thenarrowpath.app. Thenarrowpath.app, and it'll tell you how to download it. It's got all our resources right on your phone if you want it there. I'll be back in about 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, and I won't give out the number right now, but I will if we get some lines open for you to call. We're going to talk next to Aletha from Florida. Hi, Aletha. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Aletha.
Hi, Steve. How you doing today?
I'm fine. Go ahead.
That's good. I have a question. I just want to say thank you again. I love your ministry. I'm being edified, and I enjoy listening to you.
Thank you.
So I have a quick question regarding women in ministry and the scriptures that speak about women are to be silent, that we are not to be teachers. But so I was in a church for about 20 years, and my pastor ordained women, and we went to school for 9 months, ministry school, and then we received a installation certificate to marry other people, to give communion, to perform weddings, go to the hospital and pray for the sick. And I was excited when I got that certificate, but now, after COVID, my desire has changed a little bit, and I just want to know, is that era where women are being, you know, ordained in ministry as, you know, pastors or teachers, and is it that scripture, is it still applicable for today where it says women should be quiet in the church, we should not be teachers?
Well, when Paul said that women should keep silent in the churches, he in 1 Corinthians 14, he's actually saying that there is a lot of disorderly conduct in the church, not only by women, but by men too. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is reining in the behavior in the church service, which is apparently chaotic. And, you know, women were one of the issues, but that wasn't the only issue. Apparently some of the women were behaving somewhat disruptively, but so were men. For example, when Paul says, you know, if you want to speak in tongues, well, that's okay. Two or three, it may, one at a time, but only if there's an interpreter. And he said, but if there's no interpreter, then keep silent in the church and speak to yourself and to God. Now, keep silent, that means just be quiet and don't disrupt. It doesn't mean necessarily that you can't, you know, do anything verbally in the church, but you're not supposed to be speaking out if in a disruptive way. If there's no interpreter, just keep that to yourself. Speak to yourself and to God. Now, I would assume that means under your breath. So that would seemingly mean, you know, just you're quiet, not absolutely silent, but you're silent in the sense that, you know, the church is not being disrupted. I don't think Paul ever required women to, generally speaking, to be completely silent. Although in the Corinthian church, he was putting restrictions on lots of groups because of their disruptiveness. And so the instructions he gave there would be applicable to us today if we have churches where people are being disruptive, like in the Corinthian church. We'd be concerned about the same things Paul was concerned about. But Paul also said that if a woman had her head covered, which was, again, I believe, a cultural thing at that time, she could pray or prophesy, which I believe means in the church, because that's where Paul said that he that prophesies is doing it for the church to be edified. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So I don't think Paul required absolute silence from women. I think he was trying to rein in a rather chaotic element in the church in Corinth. Now, when it comes to women being teachers over men, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he did not ordain women or into the role of being leaders and teachers over the men of the church. Now, I do believe that he's referring there to specifically being elders in the church, or, you know, those who address the church and teach the church as leaders in the church. Because that's the context. I mean, in chapter 2, he says that about women, and then he gives the qualifications for elders in the very next section, which is chapter 3, verse 1 and following. So I think that Paul's mainly saying he doesn't let women be in the eldership role. And certainly Paul doesn't expect that women cannot in any sense teach men, because Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother the Word of God, Paul says. And that, he said that's a good thing. He rejoices to remember that. Priscilla, who was a married woman, she and her husband pulled Apollos aside and spoke to him privately and corrected him. So there's another case of a woman instructing a man. But what Paul didn't seem to want is for the public service of the church to be led and taught by the women. Now, whatever reasons there may have been for this, I don't see why we can't just follow his instructions. If we say, but that puts restrictions on women who can teach. Well, yeah, I mean, there's restrictions on women who can speak and men who can speak in tongues, too, if there's no interpreter present. Paul is basically setting up a proper protocol for the Christian meetings. But women who can teach elsewhere and can teach other people. Paul does tell in Titus chapter 2, tells the older women to teach the younger women. And obviously he has no objection to women teaching children, because Timothy was taught from his childhood by women. So there's only, you know, it's not that Paul doesn't think women can teach. It's that Paul has a certain norm of protocol in the churches that he believes is the most God-honoring. And so, I mean, I don't see any reason to change that. Now, you described being ordained by a pastor who let you visit the sick in the hospital and maybe serve communion and you know, do some other things. It didn't sound like you were actually functioning as in leadership in the church, but just you could perform marriages and things like that. Now, I'm not sure how I feel about those things, but the Bible doesn't ever discuss those things. The Bible doesn't forbid women to do those things, and therefore I don't see anything wrong with it in itself. You know, it's a matter of being a pastor of a church and functioning as a pastor of a church. If somebody is, by that I mean in the church meetings, in a sense, a person who visits the sick is providing pastoral care. But I think that that's not the kind of pastoral care that Paul says when he says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over the men in the church. I think that people make too much of this matter of women in ministry because Paul only forbade women to be in one particular kind of ministry, and there's dozens of other kinds of ministry that he did not have any objection to women doing. So it's sort of like, I don't think I would qualify as an elder. First of all, I don't have very pastoral gifts. I'm a teacher, but I don't have pastoral gifts, in my opinion, at least not very much so. And I also have some issues in my family, not my present family, my ex-family, that are, kind of the things that Paul said shouldn't be in that of the life of an elder. So I've got, I'm kind of restricted just like a woman would be in that respect. But it hasn't kept me from being in ministry. I've been in full-time ministry since I was 16 years old. I just have, I'm just not a pastor. So I would say it shouldn't be that big an issue. If someone asked me once, if you were a woman, would you see it the same way? I think, well, what would my being a woman have to do with it? Do women and men have different Bibles they read? If I were a woman and I had the same commitment to following Scripture that I have now as a man, I would see it the same way. I'm not interpreting the Bible in such a way to advantage myself as a man, and I certainly would hope I'd never interpret the Bible in such ways to advantage myself as a woman if I were a woman. I mean, anyone who studies the Bible and interprets it for their own advantage doesn't belong in ministry of any kind. You know, you need some honesty and integrity there. Now, so I know numerous women who read the passages Paul wrote and agree that women shouldn't be pastors, one of whom was Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a Bible professor in seminary. She was a missionary. She evangelized a whole tribe of natives in Ecuador. She spoke around the world and around the country. I went to hear her. Wonderful woman, intelligent woman, a godly woman. But she didn't believe women should be pastors, and she wasn't one. But she certainly had a full-time ministry. There's lots of women who feel that way. In fact, even Catherine Kuhlman, in Pentecostal circles, people liked her. She was an evangelist and a healer, she said. But she didn't believe in women being in ministry. Being in pastoral ministry. She was in ministry, but she didn't believe women should be pastors. So, it's not just because I'm a man I see it. It's just the way the Bible reads. And when people try to read it differently, it's pretty obvious usually that they have an agenda. So I would say that the things you did don't sound to me like violations of what Paul said. But there are things that some women might be ordained to do that would seemingly be in violation. But I just
okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Aletha, thanks for your call. Let's see here. We're going to talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Great. There was a woman that spoke earlier today concerning abortions.
Uh-huh.
I just want to make a couple of comments. Obviously, she said she was a minister, but also she agrees with abortion. I'm also a minister, and I do not agree with abortion. I do agree with procedures that may save the life of the, mother if, like she said, if the child was in the uterus or something like that. But otherwise, it's killing the child unnecessarily. And I also believe, and it is fact, that if a person murders a woman that happens to be with child, that person would be charged with a double murder, correct?
Right, that's right.
And if that's the case, why are the people that are allowing abortions and performing abortions aren't charged with the same thing if they kill the child?
Now, you're being very reasonable.
Yeah, but that's not only reasonable, but biblical, because to shed innocent blood is a sin. The Bible declares that
right.
If you shed innocent blood, it's a sin. And in the Old Testament, it says if you shed, kill someone, you forfeit your own life. But that's another subject. I just want to thank you for your comment on that, because oftentimes we get emotional because we take it personal. We shouldn't take the Word of God personal, but we should apply it. because I don't agree with everything the Word of God says, but I have to be governed by it, and you have to agree with it for it to be true.
Yeah,
truth is already established.
Yeah, I appreciate that observation, and it's a good one to make. It's clear that when people have nothing, no stake in the matter, when a person has no stake in it, then they would never say it's okay to kill a baby. But if they themselves or some loved one of theirs has an unwanted pregnancy, then their sympathies tend to fog their judgment. Aborting a baby is a monstrous evil, which I think most generations of Christians had no question about that. Right from the very earliest, you know, one of the earliest church documents outside the New Testament is the Didache, and it specifically says do not get abortions. Apparently the pagans did, but the Christians were forbidden to do so. And many of the church fathers mentioned abortion as a sin. And, of course, all denominations of Christians throughout history have seen it as a sin. It's only until very modern times that people have thought they can call themselves Christians and still believe in murdering babies. But they only do so because of their sympathies. And because of their sympathies, they think it's loving. They think that, you know, I'm sympathetic towards somebody who's in an unwanted pregnancy. So obviously we have to change the morals for them because I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for a lot of people. Like, let's take the Menendez brothers who are, you know, they're being brought up for resentencing, it looks like, right now. They shot their parents in the face with shotguns and killed them, okay? Well, now there's some claim that these boys were molested by their father and therefore, you know, there's extenuating circumstances. Well, these were not little kids. You don't have to kill your parents. If you're being molested by a father, you can walk away. You can call the police. You don't have to murder your parents. And yet some people are sympathetic toward them for this. And so they're rethinking it. It's clear cut. Just because somebody wrongs you, you don't have the right to go and shoot them in the face with a shotgun and blow their head off. So, I mean, but people go by their feelings and their sympathies rather than by, frankly, moral facts, moral common sense. And I don't see any reason to do that. When we stand before God and he says, why did you murder that person, if we did, it won't do much good to say, well, we found that baby inconvenient. Well, I imagine God would say, well, I find you very inconvenient, you know. We're going to have to answer for, like you said, the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible says a nation is cursed if it allows for the shedding of innocent blood. And it says nothing can atone for the shedding of innocent blood except the shedding of the blood of the murderer, of the manslayer. Now, I didn't make that up, and I'm not pushing for that particular law, but God did, you know, and, you know, I don't really understand. I mean, I can understand because our nation has thrown the Bible out the window for the most part, and no one has the fear of God anymore except for some really serious Christians, that the church is full of people who aren't very serious Christians, and they just want whatever the society says is right. They don't listen to the Bible. They don't listen to God. And in my opinion, calling them Christians is a big stretch of the definition of that word. I don't think God stretches it that far, but maybe he does. All I can say is you're right, and you're obviously right. And there was a time not very many years ago when everyone on the planet who knew anything about God knew you were right. But, of course, there's a lot of progressive pastors out there who want to keep in step with the pagans out there, which is always the wrong person to have calling the tune for you. But
one more quick comment.
Okay.
Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And if you want to prevent having a child, don't have sex. God bless you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, too. And, of course, that would be absolutely true, at least of all unmarried people who are not raped. But even if they are raped, I don't think you should kill a child. I would say it's a very unfortunate thing to be raped, just like it's an unfortunate thing to have any violent crime committed against you. But that doesn't make some other party who's innocent, in line to suffer for it. So anyway, that's, to me, that's just obvious. And I'm surprised it isn't obvious to everyone who thinks they're Christians. All right, let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu. Hi, Chuck.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I was talking to you once before about the universe being eternal and matter being eternal.
Right.
I was trying to use that as an argument for the existence of God with these atheists down in Houston. And you didn't seem to be able to comprehend what the heck I was saying. So
well, it doesn't make any sense. The universe is not eternal. It was when scientists used to believe it was eternal, before they kind of moved over to the Big Bang Theory. It used to be thought that the universe was eternal. For example, back when Bertrand Russell wrote his essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, in the early 20th century, he said, well, why does there have to be something, you know, that created the universe? Why can't the universe have just always been there? Well, that was the standard view of atheists and of science in general, that the universe had always been there, it was eternal. And then, of course, science really found a whole bunch of evidence for an expanding universe, which, if you extrapolate backward, it had to have a beginning. And atheists didn't like that. The Big Bang was very unpopular with atheists because they said it'll encourage creationists too much. Because if the universe had a beginning, then that suggests the presence of a creator. Whereas if the universe didn't have a beginning, it more or less eliminates the need for a creator. So you seem to think that saying the universe is eternal is an evidence for God. Well, all other thinking people seem to have thought that that was one of the evidences, you know, that best suited the atheist position. So anyway, I disagree with your reasoning. I disagree with most of the things you call me about, including when you called and said that Jesus was Satan. You and I have a lot of different views. But thanks for your call. Let's talk to David from Dallas, Texas. David, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
I
have a question. So, you know, I've been following this Israel-Gaza war, if you want to call it a war, pretty closely. And it's been, and I don't know if you are, but if, you know, the ICJ findings are true, it's looking like a plausible genocide. Whether that's true or not is not my question. But I guess, so that's, my conflict is, like you, I've been a conservative since I've been voting. And, but I'm in sort of a quandary in that it seems like Trump is even more aligned with Israel's leaders, who I believe are, you know, obviously running the war and what I perceive as to be a lot of war crimes and killing innocent kids and women and blah, 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 blah. So, you know, I obviously that's tough for me then to vote for Trump. And I see Revelations 13 as kind of like my scripture that's haunting me and making me like, wow, I feel in a way that if I vote for Trump, although most of his policies I agree with, I'm also, you know, kind of aligning with the empire and, you know, committing that type of sin that it seems from a book I read that the five churches in Revelations were all rebuked for some type of the empire above God, if that makes sense.
Well, I mean, people have to use their own conscience about that kind of thing. The way I see it, Israel is a secular nation, and I don't agree with everything Israel does. I also don't agree with everything that's done from the other side. I don't know that there's a genocide. I mean, I realize that that's the common view that's being perpetrated on the internet and so forth, that there's a genocide going on. I do believe that Israel does want to wipe out Hamas and Hezbollah, and unfortunately, and I say unfortunate is obviously a very mild way of saying it. It's extremely unfortunate that civilians are killed by both sides. It's very clear that there were over 1,000 civilians killed by Hamas a year ago, and that's what started this particular conflict that's going on at the moment, although, of course, conflicts like it have been going on for, you know, 75 years or more. But, it's really tragic. I suppose a president could say, I'm not on either side. I'm just going to stay out of this. I mean, I know this, that Israel is not taking any advice from America at this point, and I don't know that they're likely to. If Trump or Biden, either one, or Kamala Harris, if any of them say, Israel, stop doing that, they're going to thumb their nose at us. In fact, our present administration has told them to stop, and they haven't stopped, okay? So I think they consider this is their war, not ours. And, you know, as long as we don't have boots on the ground or whatever involved, they made a point, a little bit like Ukraine and Russia, you know. I mean, I don't know who's the worst aggressor. The news I received was that Russia was the aggressor over there against Ukraine. And then when I said that once, someone said, oh, no, don't you understand? This is, it's the other way around. And they had some facts I didn't know about. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know everything that's going on, nor do I have to. I believe that all countries, including our own, do some terrible things. I think we have done some terrible things in the past, and I think we might still be doing it. The CIA has done some pretty nasty things, which are not generally publicized. And, you know, our wars, some things we did in Vietnam were pretty bad, too. And, you know, how we got this country from the Native Americans wasn't always a pretty thing. Let's face it, America has its sins, Israel has theirs, Palestine has theirs, Ukraine has theirs, Russia has theirs, China has theirs. Everyone's got theirs. Now, as a Christian, I'm not really voting for somebody to take the right position about Israel. I'm much more concerned about someone taking the right position about this country, because actually whoever is elected will have something to say about what happens in this country. Now, they don't have anything to say about what happens in Israel. I mean, they might have something to say about how much money we'll send them or weapons we'll send them or whatever, but Israel actually is an ally. We have lots of allies, by the way, many of which are nastier than Israel, I think. We have some bad allies, but they're still political allies. I mean, that's how governments operate. They have certain allies, and probably support for Israel is going to be part of our issue as long as there are allies in this country. But I don't believe that the main concern of American presidents is to intervene in wars overseas. I think to do what will promote justice in the world, especially in our own backyard, our own nation, is much more important. And what our presidents may do overseas, you know, I don't know. I'm not voting for some man or woman who is going to be, a prophet of God who does everything God says. But I do think that if there's a clear choice between a candidate who wants to make, immorality and perversion and the shedding of innocent blood government policy, then I'm against that. And if there's a candidate that doesn't want to make those things government policy, whatever other shortcomings they have, I think I'm going to favor them, because I have children and grandchildren. And so I'm concerned about what kind of world they inherit. And if not world, at least this country, because they'll probably always live in this country. So those are my thoughts. I mean, you definitely should follow your own conscience about it. Everyone must. I won't tell you what you have to do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.